This guy already speaks 40 minutes. Wait a minute. No, I'm going to try to keep it all under that. I promise you that. Kind of reminds me, I had the opportunity some years ago to speak to a pastor's conference. And, you know, these preachers get together down there in Douglas County and the other counties. And I had a chance to present a drama, Christian drama, to them. I wrote up a story of James, the brother of Jesus, and I shared it with these preachers. And pretty good crowd. And I, at the end of it, I was telling my home pastor who had invited me, I said, well, that's a good crowd of people. And he said, well, they're here to eat. But I want you to look at a passage of Scripture that we're going to start from as our jumping off point, and that's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 simply says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. As I said, today I want to discuss four stories. These four stories from the Bible will seem to be unrelated and random, but each one of them illustrates a concept that the devil uses. These four concepts are used by Satan to drive a wedge between people and God. Now, they can happen in life without the devil's direct involvement, but Satan certainly uses each one of these concepts to his advantage. In other words, they sometimes just happen in life, but the devil always uses them in life to turn people away from God. These concepts are deceit, distraction, disappointment, and delay. They serve as the devil's tactics. Let's first look at deceit. This challenges God's truth. And the Bible story that shows this so clearly comes from Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll begin with the first verse. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that you will be like God. When you eat when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Satan always appears and presents the temptation as something beautiful to distract us. So I want you to notice that whatever this serpent looked like, it didn't look like what we call a snake today. It wasn't that way. I don't know what the creature looked like, but he appeared as something beautiful, something attractive, something that wouldn't scare the woman, something that would actually be attractive and interesting for the woman to look at. Satan always uses something attractive. You know, we have this caricature in our culture of the devil in a red suit and horns and holding a pitchfork. And that's a silly caricature, which I promise he's not. He made that caricature through people to discredit people from thinking about him. He's not that kind of way. He presents himself as something beautiful, and he presents the temptation as something beautiful. And I want you to notice that he begins by acting like God is mean. He says, did God really say you can't eat anything? All these trees of the garden here, all these wonderful trees and all this wonderful fruit, you can't eat any of it. Well, the woman said, of course we can eat. He's trying to deceive the woman into doubting God's goodness. Now, in verse 2, the woman's answer was not totally accurate because she dropped something and she added something in her reply. She dropped something because God had originally said to Adam, of all the trees in the field, you may freely eat. You may freely eat. The garden is for you. Everything here is for you. You may freely eat. She missed that word. God had amply provided for them. And then she added a word that God didn't say. And that is, you can't look at it, you can't eat it, nor can you touch it, lest you die. Now that part, touching it, was not part of God's command. It might have been something that Adam told Eve to keep her out of trouble, I don't know. But in other words, she had a little bit of a misunderstanding, and that misunderstanding was fertile ground for Satan's deception. And so in verse 4, he begins with a flat contradiction. He says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What God said to you is a lie. It is not true. And so he is challenging God's word as being accurate and truthful. And you know what? Satan's been doing that ever since. He's been doing that ever since. Challenging God's word. Saying, it's not really true. You shouldn't believe that. Why, it's not accurate. And not only does he have a flat contradiction, but he gives a false promise. He says in verse 5, why, if you will eat of this, something good will happen to you. Why, your knowledge will expand. You will have greater knowledge. In fact, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. If you take this, you will be better than you were. It's a false promise. And you know the story. I'm not reading the whole passage today, but the woman did eat of the fruit. In fact, she had an overwhelming appeal by that fruit. The woman did not wait to ask God for instruction, nor did she ask her husband for advice. She just looked at the fruit. That's where we get in trouble, when we gaze at the temptation. She looked at the fruit, and the fruit evoked in her the lust of the flesh. It was good for food. And the lust of the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes. And the pride of life. It was desirable to make one wise. She gazed at the temptation, and the temptation became bigger and bigger and more appealing. Now, this is a poor analogy, but I have a fat gut, and I desperately need to lose weight. Some of you can identify with that. And if I go to Ingles tomorrow, and I hover around the deli section, and I see the donuts, and I walk over to the table, and I start sniffing, and I start gazing at the display of donuts, do you think I'm going to stay on a diet? No. You see, my problem was what I was looking at, what I was gazing upon. It would overwhelm me. And this distraction overwhelmed this poor lady, and she ate the fruit. But I want you to notice the second half of this story in verse 6, as far as we're telling it today. The second half of verse 6 tells the second half of the story. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes to make one wise and desirable to make, the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now the truth of the matter is that Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Because, you see, Adam had the direct command of God not to eat that fruit. And I don't know what it is. You know, the picture of it is an apple. I don't think it was an apple. You know, L.J. doesn't have anything to worry about. I think it was an apple. I don't think it was a... And I want to tell you that there was nothing magical in the fruit. There was nothing chemical about the fruit that if you ate that fruit that you would be somehow changed. The fruit itself is just fruit. The point was that God said, as a test of your obedience, don't eat that one. See, it was the test of obedience that was the story, not anything magical about the fruit. But Adam had the direct command of God, and he chose to join with his wife and take the fruit and eat it in complete rebellion against God. And that's why the sin nature of human beings is passed on from Adam, not from Eve. That's why the sin nature is actually passed on through fathers, not from mothers. It comes from Adam because he willingly chose not Eve who was deceived. But you see, deceit is something that Satan uses a lot. He uses it artfully. So what do we learn in this fraction of the story here? We learn that Satan always wants people to doubt God's Word. He always wants people to doubt God's Word. He does. And doubting God's Word has filled history with false religion and false cults. Why, we have Jehovah's Witness who doubt that Jesus is really God. They doubt the Gospel of John, first chapter. You have Mormonism that doubt that Revelation is the last book of the Bible. They doubt the end of the Bible. You have all kinds of cults that doubt something in God's Word, and it creates falsehood. Satan wants people to doubt God's Word. Secondly, Satan promotes human glory. His theme is glory to man in the highest. That's the theme of humanistic philosophy, glorification of man. Why? You'll be just like God, Eve. You'll be just like God. Why? If you eat this, you'll have greater knowledge. And people today are tempted to think of knowledge as being more important than spirituality. Now, I believe in education. I have a master's degree, and I went back and got mine when I was older, as you guys know. I went back to college at 58 years old. Believe me, that was a challenge. But let me tell you something. Education does not make you right with God. It doesn't matter how many PhDs a person has. The consonants by their name may make them educated. It does not make them accurate. Education is not a substitute for spiritual life. So Satan tries to deceive us in that way, in thinking that what we need is more education, we need more knowledge. And Satan says there's no real consequence in the disobeying God's law. He said to Eve, "You won't die. You won't die. That's ridiculous. That's not going to happen to you." And he says to people today in our culture, "Well, you don't need to read the Bible and go to church. You don't need to do that religious stuff." Well, there is a consequence. And Satan's temptations will always look beautiful. They'll always look beautiful. He'll never tempt you with something ugly. He'll tempt you with something attractive. It's always that way. Satan's first tool, his first weapon, is deceit. Our second story comes from the New Testament. So we're going to turn all the way over to the New Testament, the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 19. The book of Matthew, chapter 19, and we're going to start with verse 16. A completely different story, unrelated, and yet I'm going to tie them together. Matthew 19, verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This is a well-known Bible story of a young man who came to Jesus asking, "What do I need to do? What do I need to add to my life in order to ensure eternal life? And in order to make sure that I make it to heaven, what do I need to do?" And I want you to notice he begins by saying to Jesus, "Good teacher." That's what he saw him as, just a good teacher. He was saying, "Well, I've had a lot of good teachers, but you're certainly a good teacher. So, good teacher, what do I need to do?" And he only sees Jesus as a teacher, and he only thinks in obvious Old Testament theology that I need to do something to earn God's favor. Well, Jesus begins with a challenge. He says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good," and he's referring to God. And what the Lord is trying to get this man to see is that goodness comes only from God, because you see, this young man's coming to Jesus with the idea that he's good. He thinks he's good. Good teacher, you're good. I'm good. Probably a couple of these guys around you are good. What do us good folks need to do? He's got that illusion about himself. Well, Jesus begins by telling him, well, keep the commandments that you know about. Keep the commandments. Do what God has told you so far. And then there'll be more added. You know, there's a principle there that God would have us to obey what we know before He'll give us new information. Obey what we know. Obey what He's told us before He'll tell us something new. Jesus said, obey what you know. Do what you've been told. And this young man, that's not a clear enough answer. He said, well, which commandments do I obey? And Jesus lists several commandments that all have to do with how you treat other people. Did you notice that? The commandments he's focusing on is not the commandments that relate to God, but the commandments that relate to people. And this young man says very proudly, well, I've kept all that. Man, I checked that off. Click, click, click. I've done all that. Well, he really hadn't. So Jesus looks into this young man's eyes, and I think it's the Gospel of Mark. One of them says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He really cares about this guy, Jesus does, and he says, all right, I've got five verbs for you. Five verbs that will change your life. Go, sell, give, come, follow. Go, sell, give, come, follow. Go, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. Now, by that, is Jesus saying that all Christians have to sell everything we have and live in poverty? No. No. Jesus is dealing with this young man and his need. This isn't a blanket statement for everybody. He's dealing with this guy. And this guy, though he thought he treated people well, the truth of the matter is he didn't, because he couldn't let go of his money. He couldn't. You see, his money really was his idol. It really was his little god. And he couldn't let go of it. Interesting that Jesus said, go, sell, give, and then come follow. You know, this fella could have been the 13th disciple. He could have gotten the same teaching that Andrew and Peter and James and John got, because Jesus said, come on, you do that, go, sell, give, and then come follow me, and I will treat you like all my disciples. You will be with me. Man, what a privilege. I would love to have had that privilege. But the young man couldn't do it because he couldn't let go of that money. That money for him was a distraction. And Satan will use distractions in our lives to keep us away from God. That man's distraction was money, and that is a distraction for a lot of people. It was a distraction for many, but sometimes there are other distractions. Sometimes the distraction is pride. Well, I'm too smart to go to that churchy stuff. I'm too smart to think of that religious stuff. Pride. You know, it reminds me, there's a movie out right now, The Case for Christ, about a man who was an atheist and became a Christian. That's happened many times in history. In fact, it happened to a man who was a professor at Oxford University in England, who was a professor of literature, named C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist and decided to examine Christianity. And you know what happened? He became a Christian. And he wrote a book called Mere Christianity because he became a Christian. Satan will use pride as a distraction. Satan will even use the busyness of life as a distraction. We just get so busy, especially if you have children. My wife and I raised four children. And I think back now and say, how did we get four kids dressed for church? How on earth did we do that? You know, just the busyness of life will be a distraction. And then Satan will sometimes use good things to keep us from the best thing. I had a couple in my Sunday school class I used to teach that told me they bought a lake house. And I told my wife that afternoon, I said, well, I know what's going to happen. They're going to start missing church. They're going to say, well, we spent so much money on this property and we like this boathouse. We got to use it. We gotta go there and use it, and they'll go there this Sunday, next Sunday, and it'll soon become the habit going to the lake house rather than going to church. Nothing wrong with the lake house, nothing wrong with having another property, but it can easily become a distraction to God's house. I love sports. I really do. You guys that know me know that I'm a diehard Auburn football fan. You know, I've told my wife, you know, cremate me and throw my ashes on Jordan-Hare Stadium, you know. I love sports. And my kids were in sports to a degree. Our kids played soccer, and two of them ran the track team in high school. And I enjoy children being in sports. But isn't it interesting in our culture today that so many sports teams think nothing of having tournaments on Sundays? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, the kids are called upon to be in this tournament and that tournament and the next tournament. And the parents will say, well, if they don't play on this championship team, they won't get a college scholarship. It's not true, but that's what's presented. And a good thing, athletics is a good thing, can become a distraction. See what I'm saying? Satan will use good things to keep us from the best thing. Even just running errands on Sunday. Stuff we put off all week, we got to get done, will be a distraction. You know, people may not realize it, but we worship what we give our devotion to. We worship with our time and energy what we choose to make a priority. So the question becomes, is our devotion to reading God's Word and worshiping in God's house, or is it something else? That's something else. Whatever it is, that distraction will quickly become an idol to us. It will be an idol in our lives that will demand more of our attention and our time. And the devil's tactic is to fill our lives with distractions, little idols, which will keep us from God. And he's good at it. We don't even realize it's happening to us. All he has to do is to find something in our lives that will keep us too busy to read God's Word and too busy to worship in God's house. And then he can keep us from God's purpose. It's an easy tool for him to use, and he is very good at it. He uses it well. Our next story illustrates another concept which the devil uses. It's the concept of disappointment. Disappointment. This challenges God's love. Turn with me, if you would, a couple of books over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. I'm only going to read a fraction of a story, a very important story. We're going to study through the Gospel of John at some time in the future, and we'll spend more time on this when we get there. But I'm going to read a fraction of this very important story from John chapter 11, starting at verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. Now this is Martha who's being described here. She went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her, that being Mary, in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" So they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Jesus' friend Lazarus had died. He had been dead for 4 days. Jesus has now come to visit the family. And he first met the sister Martha. And after talking with her, Martha ran to get her sister Mary. Verse 30 and 31 shows us that Jesus had not moved from the spot where Martha had met him. And both sisters ran back from the house to see him. The Jews who were with Mary in the house went with them. Now, it was the Jewish custom for there to be a 7-day period of deep mourning for a week following the death. In fact, the family of the deceased were not to wash, put on shoes, anoint oneself, or conduct business of any kind. Can you imagine not taking a bath for a week? That was their custom. To show their loss and their love for the loved one, they were not to bathe, anoint themselves with any lotion of oil, put on even shoes, conduct any business for 7 days. And so Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. It was also expected that the family would hire 2 flute players and at least 2 wailing women. 2 women whose job it was to make noise. Oh! They were paid to do that, to express sorrow. And 2 flute players, and I can't make a flute sound, who would play somber music. And so all of this crowd, plus whatever friends were there in the house, they leave and run along with Mary and Martha, and they find where Jesus is standing. And when Mary gets there, Mary cries out of her heart, verse 32, if you'd only been here, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if only. That's disappointment, isn't it? Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. This wouldn't have happened. You know, she was technically true because nobody ever died in Jesus' presence. But she's crying out from her heart, Lord, we sent you word 4 days ago he was sick, or actually longer than that. We sent you word that he was sick and you didn't come. Now he's dead and been buried and he's been dead 4 days. Lord, if you'd only acted when we asked you to act, this would not have occurred. Scripture says that Jesus was deeply moved. Verse 33 says Jesus was deeply moved. Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit. That word in Greek is actually explicative of a word of anger. It's used to describe a horse snorting. It means that Jesus was upset. Well, what's he upset about? Well, the scholars differ on that, but it appears that he's upset at the fact that everybody here has lost hope. Everybody here has lost hope. You know, the Apostle Paul would later write, don't be like the pagans who have no hope. And yet, everyone there had no hope. They were filled with despair and no hope. Jesus was upset about that. But then Jesus also loved his friend. Because I want you to notice that it says Jesus wept. Did you see that? Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus cried. He cried at the death of his friend. It's okay to cry at funerals. It's okay to cry after funerals when people you love have passed. Jesus himself cried. It's all right. It's an honest human emotion. But these people, and particularly Mary and Martha, were filled with disappointment. Lord, if you'd only been here. If you'd only been here. And the crowd kind of had a mixed reaction because some of them said, well, you see how he loved him. He's crying about him. But others said, well, couldn't he have stopped it? Well, couldn't a man who had healed a blind man kept his friend from dying? Others rejected. If he's so powerful, why didn't he help? Satan uses the emotion of disappointment to his full advantage because it's so easy for people to question God when something bad happens. It's so easy to do that. If God loves me, why did this happen? If God loves me, why did this bad thing happen? This ain't fair. This ain't right. If God loves me, why did this happen to me? Disappointment is fertile ground for Satan to use. We step into it so easily. Sometimes we get stuck. There are a lot of people who are stuck in the mud of disappointment because it's so easy to get in there and it's so hard to get out. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus love Lazarus? Did he love him? Did Jesus have the power to heal Lazarus? Yes, he did. Then why did such a bad thing happen to such a good man? Well, in this story, the answer is obvious. And we're not reading the rest of the story, but Jesus will use the resurrection of Lazarus, because he will raise him from the dead, and Jesus will use that as his last great miracle to prove who he is, who Jesus is. You see, the Jews had the idea there was someone, when they died, that their spirit hovered around the body for 3 days. That was the Jewish idea, that the spirit hovered around the body. Now, it's not true, but they thought that way, that the spirit would hover around the body for 3 days, but after the third day, the body would be so corrupt and decayed that the face would no longer be recognizable, and the spirit would leave. So somebody who's dead 4 days, they're dead. There is no hope. They're dead. That's why Jesus waited, so that this miracle would be even that more dramatic. The answer of why Lazarus was allowed to die is in this story. It's obvious. But here's our problem. Here's our trouble. God's actions in our lives are rarely that obvious. Rarely that simple. We usually don't get a clear explanation. We usually, this side of heaven, don't have a clear understanding of why something bad happened to us. Sometimes we do. Sometimes as we grow and mature, we can look back and we can see what God has done. But sometimes we don't understand and won't understand until we get to heaven. When bad things happen to us or to those whom we love, it is up to us to believe in God's love anyhow. We should cling to His love, trust in His love, even when we cannot explain why the bad thing happened. God's love is real, even when the reason is not obvious. His love is real, even when life makes no sense. The devil wants us to doubt God's love. And he will continually point to the bad experience in your life. And he'll whisper to you. He'll say, well, if God really loved you, this wouldn't have happened to you. Or perhaps he might even say, God isn't even real. Why do you waste your time with this, all this religious stuff? His goal is to get you to doubt God's love, and he will use disappointment as an easy tool to accomplish his mission. Have you ever struggled with disappointment? I know I have. Has there been something in your life which even now it's hard to let go of? There's no shame in that. It's an honest human emotion, but it can be a dangerous one if it's allowed to remain and fester. Because disappointment can drive a wedge between us and God. The challenge for us and the desperate need for us is to trust in God's love even when we don't understand. When our minds are filled with questions, may our hearts still be filled with assurance of His care. Don't let the devil strangle you with disappointment, because he will if he can. It's one of his favorite tactics. Well, we looked at deceit, which challenges God's truth, and distraction, which challenges God's priorities, and disappointment, which challenges God's love. Now I want to briefly examine one more story, which illustrates delay, which challenges God's timing. Look with me, if you would, further right in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 24. The book of Acts, chapter 24, and we're going to begin with verse 22. The book of Acts, 24, beginning at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, that's Paul, that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned, that means Paul, as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. In fact, a Jewish mob had attacked him in the temple. And Paul was actually rescued by the Roman garrison, which was stationed near the temple. Since Paul was a Roman citizen, he was transported some 70 miles to the governor's headquarters in Caesarea. He was held under guard because he was a prisoner, but he was held lightly. He wasn't put in a dungeon like we described in our last week's lesson. He was just placed under house arrest. And the Jews were bringing a charge against him. In fact, the Jewish leaders, if you read the whole story, they were out for his blood. They wanted to kill him. The governor's name in this story was Felix, and he quickly figured out that this was a trumped-up charge against Paul that was due to some kind of religious dispute. But politically, he didn't want to alienate the temple leaders in Jerusalem because he had to govern that territory and he had to work with those Jewish leaders in the temple. So he just kept Paul as his private prisoner for many months. And during that time, he allowed Paul to have a bit of freedom. Paul could entertain guests and talk to people. He just couldn't leave. And during that time, Felix himself would talk to Paul. And one day, Felix brought his wife, and they talked to Paul together. Verse 24, Felix listened with his wife Drusilla. Now she was Jewish, and he was a Gentile, and they had a scandalous past. You see, this fellow, Felix, had once been a slave. His brother had been a slave. But somehow his brother, whose name was Paulus, became a friend of young Nero. You ever heard that name? Nero, who would eventually become emperor of Rome. And Nero saw to it that Paulus and Festus were released from slavery. And in fact, Paulus went on to become an important advisor to Nero as Nero began to rise in power and saw to it that Felix was appointed governor of this territory. He's the only person in Roman history who was a slave and became a governor. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said that he had the prerogatives of a king and the spirit of a slave. He was not a very good ruler. He was not a good ruler. And he was something of a womanizer because he met this pretty girl who was 20 years old and married to one of the puppet kings of the Roman Empire. And he wooed her away from her husband with the help of a magician and talked her into divorcing her husband and marrying him. It was, in fact, his third wife, Drusilla. So, this is the guy that Paul is talking to. Former slave, now ruler, who's wooed a married woman away to marry him. The woman was Jewish and had some idea of what was going on. Felix had some concept of Christianity. That's what it means when we started reading and it said he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. He's been in that territory now for 2 years. He knows a little bit about what's happening. He'd been in that territory for 5 years. He knows what's going on. And he just keeps Paul under house arrest and he talks to him. Well, that day, now I'm getting back to where I started from here, that day Paul talked to both he and his wife Drusilla. And Paul was very blunt. Verse 24 again, "Then some days Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment," boy, those two, Drusilla and Felix, had no righteousness in their lives, and they certainly didn't have any self-control. And when Felix heard about the idea of judgment, there was a God who is going to judge him for his actions, that convicted his heart. It scared him. It frightened him. But I want you to notice what he did. Did he get saved? Did he repent? Did he turn from his wicked ways and turn to God? No. No. He said, Paul, we've talked enough today. You go back to your room and I'll send for you again another time. Which he does do. He sends for him again. He talks to him a little bit more and then he sends him back and he sends for him again and over a period of time. And actually, this slave-ruler is hoping for a bribe. He's hoping for a bribe to let Paul go, but the bribe never comes because that's not how Paul operates. And he talks to him over a period of 2 years. How would you like to have the opportunity to talk to the Apostle Paul for 2 years? He got a witness about Jesus, but he never chose to receive the message. He never chose to receive. His response was, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. His attitude was, not now. Not now. He even listened to Paul more than once. He had several chances to get his life in order, but he never did. And eventually, he was removed from that post, and another man took his place. And as far as we know, Felix and his wife Drusilla never got saved. This story illustrates what is perhaps Satan's greatest tactic, the tactic of delay. Perhaps no other weapon of the devil has sent more people to hell. The devil simply says to us, not now. You can be spiritual, just not yet. There's a fable, and it is a fable, but it has a moral to it. It's a fable of the devil having a conference meeting with four demons. And in this fable, the devil is trying to get the demons to come up with ideas of how they can fill hell with people, how they can keep people from becoming Christians and keep people from coming to God. And so the first demon says, well, I've got the idea. We'll just tell people there's no God. We'll tell people there's no God. The devil thinks about that for a moment. He says, no, that won't work. They can look out and see the beauty in the world with all of nature. They can look up in the sky and see the stars and the greatness of the universe. And they can get the idea there's a creator. No, that idea is not going to work. The second demon says, Satan, I have the idea. We'll just tell people there's no heaven. The devil thinks on that one. He says, no, they know that with the beauty they see on this world, that there must be something that's perfect. There must be something better. I don't think we can convince people that there's no heaven. The third demon comes up. He says, well, devil, I've got a good idea. We'll just teach people there's no hell. We'll teach people there's no hell. The devil thinks on that one. He says, oh, well, no. They see so much evil in the world and so much bad things happening. They have to believe there's a consequence to their sins. No, we can't convince them enough by saying there's no hell. And the fourth demon has the idea. He said, devil, I've got it. We'll just tell people there's no hurry. There's no hurry. The devil thinks on that and he says, boy, you've got it. That will work. Go forward and succeed. That's what the devil's been telling us ever since, isn't it? There's no hurry. There's no hurry. Well, the Bible's very clear about this topic. We're going to look at one last Bible verse, and that's 2 Corinthians 6:2. Turn to your right in your Bible, several books. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God's timing is now. Right now. Be saved by His grace right now. Decide right now. Surrender your heart to Jesus right now. If the devil can get you to put it off, he will make sure that you leave it off. He will keep you from God's love filling your life, God's grace blessing your life, God's purpose guiding your life, if He can just get you to postpone. Just postpone. Just not now. He'll whisper to you, don't be in a hurry. You have plenty of time. Live a little bit. You get serious about God later. And what He won't tell you is that that opportunity will not last forever. Something will happen in your life to remove it, just like it did in the life of Felix. Something will happen to remove that opportunity. And what He won't tell you is that every time you refuse God's voice, your spiritual heart grows harder. Your spiritual heart grows harder. Your heart will go harder and harder and harder and harder until one day you won't even be able to hear God's voice or sense His call. My friends, if you continue to resist His call, you will eventually damn yourself to a devil's hell. That is so dangerous. And that is why this is Satan's greatest tool. Delay. The cost of delay is eternal death. So there you have it. Satan's tools illustrated in the lives of four different people. Deceit, which challenges God's truth. Distraction, which challenges God's priorities. Disappointment, which challenges God's love. And delay, which challenges God's timing. Which of these has He thrown at your life? Which of these tools has the devil tried to use against you? John the Apostle wrote these words in 1 John 3:8. I don't have them on the screen, so you just have to listen. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I used to memorize Scripture in New American Standard, so let me tell you how that says it in that version. The Son of God has appeared for this very purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Let's rid ourselves, rid our lives of the devil's tools by surrendering our hearts to Jesus and not let Him distract us or lie to us, deceive us, keep us away from God's priorities, and keep us from surrendering to Him. Let's surrender to Him, however that's needed in your life right now. Let's bow for prayer if we could.